This morning's scripture reading is from Mark 9, verses 30 to 50, and that can be found on page 794 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life lame with 2 feet than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word.
Children are dismissed. If you have a young one that probably can't make it through a whole sermon, we have teaching and nursery through these doors. I hope to make it through this whole sermon, so we'll see how that goes. To be first, to rule the roost, the top dog, king of the jungle, king of the mountain, a cut above the rest, head and shoulders above, second to none, greatest of all time. And the bee's knees. Some actually think that's a shortening of the be all and end all phrase. Each of these idioms gets the point across. Who's going to be first? who here is going to be best? And the disciples are so funny. They're quarreling over greatness like children, fighting as if kids in a sandbox. And that there is a key observation of scholarship on this passage. The overarching theme that kind of unites all these little pearls of verses is little children. The thing that ties these verses together is overt and covert teaching. Are you children of the devil or children of God? The motif is little children. Mark 9, verse 30. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus and his disciples have just left the Mount of Transfiguration. The core, the three, Peter, James, and John, have beheld Jesus as he really is, pure and holy light, Lord of all creation. And coming down, they joined the other nine and witnessed Jesus cast out a demon who no one else could expel. Yet now, as they pass through Galilee, Jesus explains to them for a second time that he is about to be killed, but will rise again. Verse 32 confirms that they don't understand. And I think it's important to see that this isn't just an emotional denial leading to confusion, as if they can't hear Jesus' words, they can't make sense of them because they're distraught. Rather, I think we're to see that they still do not have spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, necessary to hear that the Messiah, the great warrior king, would have to die to win the war. Without spiritual eyes, how could this make any sense? How could a defeated king, even if he's returned to them, ever be anything more than defeated? This would represent insurmountable loss to them. Who could recover after that? And I don't think we can blame the disciples either. Because even today, you and I struggle to find hope and victory in our suffering and trouble. Just like Jesus' first disciples, when tested, often we can't get our heads around the gospel. How Jesus' defeat of sin and death at the cross matters to our on-the-ground, day-in, day-out, grapple with life. And it honestly requires nothing less than regeneration and utter spiritual transformation before we can appreciate God's powerful hand at work in our circumstances. Packer talks about this. He says about 100 years ago, liberal theologians began pushing a Santa Claus theology. God is only nice and kind, never just and punishing. But the problem is they have no idea what to do with the problem of evil. There was no problem of evil before this poor teaching. Because God was sovereign, in control of every detail, the good things and the bad things that happen to us. But in Santa Claus theology, where is God when disaster or trouble strikes? They point to a well-meaning but weak God in a cold and cruel universe. Sure wish he could help, but my friends, this is a hot universe. This is bubbling over with God's sovereignty. You and I are in a cosmic battle of good and evil. Every day, every single day, our decisions, whether we're going to be honest or not, that is a cosmic-sized battle of good and evil being played out in our lives. Will we follow God? Will we be just? Will we be helping? And God is sovereign over it all. There's no problem with evil. He is in control. Now, as I've said, this is the second time that Jesus has told his disciples about his imminent death. The first was in chapter 8, just before ascending the mount. And in fact, he will tell them again in the very next chapter. But the nuance introduced here is that he says he will be betrayed. And those of us with any Bible familiarity might gloss over this point. But if you think about it, when Jesus says he will be delivered over to his executioners, it's not the rulers or outsiders that can deliver him. They're the receivers. It absolutely means that someone near him is a traitor. And in fact, as the story goes on, more than one betray him. His disciples ought to have given this statement more regard than they did and cry out for help, but instead, they all chose silence, afraid to ask the incriminating question that Judas eventually voices, "Surely not me, Lord." One more thing needs to be said of these verses, which is that handed over or delivered has a much larger meaning than just an earthly betrayal. The word delivered carries a strong eschatological tone. I could say that better. Eschatological. I still didn't get it. But it's just so obvious on this side of the cross that in the truest sense, it is God who handed Jesus into the charge of wicked men. In the same way that we are told that it was God's Spirit who led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Thus, at every point, Scripture is so clear. God is sovereign over all, giving meticulous provision to every detail in history, such that even Christ's path to the cross was ordained within God's goodwill. He does no evil, but he does allow it for his purposes and for a time. And in the end, all evil will be reckoned. Full justice will prevail, and God will be glorified. Verse 33 and 4. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And you and I should right away see the comedy and tragedy of this scene. Jesus walking in front of his men, solitary. Really, he's alone in the weight of his passion, walking from the relative safety of his home region and walking now toward his death in Jerusalem. The Gospel of Mark strongly underlines this. The first half of it has him in Galilee and the Gentile areas, and then chapter 8 and following is all on the way to Jerusalem. It's his slow procession as a condemned man on the way to the cross. But all while his disciples follow behind him, jostling for the position of second in command. Who of us will be considered the next best in Jesus' team? Jesus and his merry men. He's expressly asked them to keep a low profile. Don't call attention to us in this place where we will be easily recognized. But instead they fight. It's like asking toddlers to whisper. Adding to the irony of this column of men is the fact that none of them has done anything of particular help or greatness. In fact, they're arguing who's best right after failing to deliver a child from demon possession. Logic would have them hanging their heads, not calling attention to any of their floundering and public embarrassment. But such is their obliviousness to the situation. My wife and I are beginning to teach our girls to read the room. Be keen observers of the people around you, how you speak and how you act. It should be appropriate to your surroundings. And this is what the disciples should be practicing. But instead, they choose to argue and to self-promote rather than feel conviction or entertain remorse. 35, and he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And I think this teaching, above any other, strikes directly against our most precious and ingrained inclinations. There's nothing else that strikes us deeper. The Christian church has been called the upside-down kingdom because these few words, coupled with Jesus' own servant-like actions, flip on its head what it means to be human. There's nothing more carnal and normal, natural, yet so heinously sinful than looking out for number one. We are at our core self-centered, self-sustaining, ambitious. And Jesus says, there is nothing more spiritually necessary for you than to die to self. Consider others more important than yourself. So when Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last, and the servant of all, Jesus' disciples ask, how am I ever going to get ahead if I'm stuck behind these yahoos? How am I ever going to make a name for myself if I'm behind these guys helping them out? How am I ever going to impress the ladies, buy the things I want, live in comfort, win at life, if I have to be a servant to all? Jesus, what are you talking about? It's just all blank stares. Now, rarely does Mark show Jesus sitting. It's actually two or three times in the whole gospel. Rarely does Jesus stop moving. With events happening one after another and punctuated most often by the word immediately, everything happens so fast. So when Jesus stops and actually sits, this is a profound moment. It's a soul-arresting lesson. And their quarrel over greatness provides Jesus the opportunity to redefine what greatness is. This is nothing short of radical. Church, how you are called to live is nothing short of radical. What does Jesus say? Put others first. Yours is to be a life in service of others. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives a child, one such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You want to be great? Receive a child. Welcome, care for, serve others above yourself. Even if, especially if, they are lesser than you. Receive a child just like this one. You and I are probably much more familiar with the story in the next chapter where parents are bringing children to Jesus to be blessed, where Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to such as these. Here he teaches that we are to elevate and serve others, even children. Even the poor and the downtrodden. Serve those who could never repay you. Lift them up for Jesus' name's sake. Oh, now I did it. Back in verse 36 now. They are in Capernaum. They're likely in Peter and Andrew's house, the one from chapter 1. And it's likely a typical Jewish home. grandparents, parents, and kids living life together, trying to make a go of things. Now, this child that Jesus puts on his knee might well be Peter's. We don't know it. It doesn't say that, but what I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus didn't just grab a kid from the street. He picked up one that at least some of the disciples would know. And for all their jostling, the disciples who have been selected by Jesus, the Son of God, it's to these guys that Jesus says, you want to be great? Receive people, welcome them, have concern for them, love them, even if they have the social status of your children. Now, culturally, the Hebrews had no romanticized notions of children. Garland says they were not regarded as especially obedient or trusting, simple or innocent, pure, unselfconscious, or humble. Jesus has not set up the child as a model to be imitated. Actually, the point of comparison here is the insignificance of children on the honor scale. Because children have no power, no status, and very few rights. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of his father. Sacrifice for that. As a follower of Christ, to be great, you must be least. Jesus has already said in chapter 8, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. But now Jesus gives on-the-street practical instructions about how his people are to be identified as humble. The radical nature of Jesus' command is that he transforms the question of greatness into task-oriented service. This is the beginning of the kingdom, of kingdom-minded relationships, where competition and glory are replaced by the service of others. Where sacrifice for the least important people in the kingdom is regarded as sacrifice for the very name of Jesus. And that is truly a sacrifice in service of God the Father. Now, this is difficult stuff. The very next verse, we see how very much they don't get it. 37. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." First, they're arguing about authority and greatness, and now it comes to light that they've actually been exercising authority in other ways, basically telling this man who was successfully exercising spirits that he should stop, because they're the gold standard and singular representatives of Jesus. We're the official followers, and you're not us. This happens so often among believers in the midst of our churches. There's a great arrogance when someone believes they have the market cornered on theology or church practice or private religion. There is a great danger in that kind of surety. We are to be humble. And Jesus' warning is stern. The one who is not against us is for us. And this doesn't open the floodgates for bad teaching, damaging fellowship, but it does speak to the love of God and devotion of heart of a much broader church than the one you and I personally know. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And this little correction of Jesus is so fitting in this spot because it follows his greater line of teaching to a T. If you want greatness and glory, you'd think mighty works like casting out demons would elevate you, when actually serving water in my kingdom will garner great reward. This then becomes something even more than serving the least of these, because those who serve in the least prominent ways count too. You and I can publicly serve the poor and downcast with good or bad motivation. But in some ways, there's still an audience watching. This verse asks the question, where is your heart when serving outside of the limelight? Where's your heart when you only are ever in the background, serving and making sacrifice in Jesus' name in ways and in places that no one will ever see? Remember, your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you, says Matthew 6:6. Now we come to a shift in our passage. The first part was about seeking glory versus putting others first. The second was about service, showing that even small acts in Jesus' name build the kingdom. Now Jesus shifts to talk about the consequences for not living in service of others. The consequences of harming where Christians should be helping. And it's stunning. It's shocking and graphic. And that's the point. Disobeying the commands of God literally demands punishment. Literal damnation. And the language shows it. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Likely still holding the boy, Jesus presents him as a living parable. If you hurt or neglect caring for the most vulnerable, like this little one, your sin, which is very great, will be multiplied even more so, because you have tempted the unprotected to sin. These are words for all Christians. Essentially, he repeats verse 37, but in the negative. And we're going to do that now. I added the quotes. This isn't the Bible, but the point you'll understand. Whoever does not receive one such child in my name receives me not. Whoever receives me not rejects not only me, but him who sent me. When Josh does a baby dedication, the charge to the church to help parents raise that child is sober and serious. Each time we unite in dedicating a child to the Lord, we covenant to provide a safe Christian environment, which means safe physically and safe spiritually, so that our children grow up in a place and a people without hindrances to what they experience in the Christian faith, a place and people that welcomes and nourishes faith. But this isn't supposed to just be for children, is it? It's for all. Because everybody at some level is vulnerable to damaging teaching, ungodly relationships. They hurt us all. So really, there's no difference between children or grown-ups here. Christians are to elevate others, not hurt them, in honor of Christ and in service of his name. This is because the teachers of faith, and actually all who call themselves Christians, have an incredibly damaging effect if their instruction, their character, or their relationships reveal wickedness, all while representing Christ, while saying, I'm a Christian. The millstone, then, is to leave an indelible mark on each of us, revealing that it would be better to be violently drowned than to misrepresent Christ or to harm another in his name. Better, you ask, than what? Better to be drowned than to suffer the wages of hell. In fact, so serious are the outworkings of disobedience to Christ that nothing, absolutely nothing, should be allowed to get in the way of yours and my full obedience of him. And it gets even more serious. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than than with 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes and be thrown to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this by no means is a complete list. Elsewhere in Mark, Jesus calls for the renunciation of possessions, 10 verse 21, and the giving up of family, 10 verse 28, and the sacrifice of life itself, 8 verse 34, if any of these things stand in the way of following him. Just like God the Father in the first commandment, Jesus demands complete and total sacrifice and allegiance from his people. Anything less represents sinful activity and a divided heart. So the sinful member must be renounced, cut off, disposed of, in order that the whole body will not be cast into hell. And that's got an individual focus. But elsewhere in Scripture, there's a community focus where the same thing happens. The elders of the church are to remove the cancer of false teachers and unrepentant members. It's that serious. In this passage, Jesus is talking about actual hell. He's talking about Gehenna, the place of God's wrath poured out after judgment, the place reserved for all who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, for demons, the wicked, and all unrepentant. Hell is a future reality, the actual place of eternal perdition, where verse 48 says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is sober. This is real. There's one final note that can be said of verses 43 to 48. Jesus' words here are not a call to self-mutilation. If it were, we would see whole communities of righteous people hopping around with no depth perception and terrible penmanship. But that would not be righteous. No way. The Christian is not supposed to maim himself. In fact, there are multiple Bible commands not to hurt or destroy parts of our bodies. Instead, these verses represent Jesus using the strongest examples of the costliest sacrifices possible, demonstrating that we should willingly give up in order to remove sin, anything from our lives, in order that we can wholeheartedly follow God. Verse 49 and 50, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There is a coming judgment. All will be tested, just as silver is tested by fire, where only the pure is left. These final verses show that Christ's final judgment should cause us to evaluate, to judge ourselves, and to relinquish sin, remove all that hinders and weighs us down. It's better to lose it all, to give up everything in this brief life, than to miss out on forever life and suffer forever death. So verse 50 asks the same question once again. Do you have Christ and nothing else? Do you seek him above all else? Do you have in you the one thing that makes you different than you were before? Do you have Jesus? Josh ended last week with this verse, so you're going to hear this stuff again. Verse 50 again says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Scholars and writers mess up on this teaching all the time, looking at salt as a purifier or a preservative or an augmenter of flavor. And they reach way beyond the text by saying, you are the salt of the world, therefore bring out the God flavors around you, and mush like that. Instead, all Jesus is saying is that salt does one thing. It's salty. Salt has one distinct thing, the one thing that makes it different from everything else. The question then becomes, are you like salt? Are you distinct? Has Christ changed you? This change, this salt, makes you different from everyone without him. And if you aren't different, not distinct, then you're not salty. You probably don't have Jesus in you. And how will you become salty again once you've lost Jesus? He's the one thing that caused you to be different. He goes on to say, therefore, have salt in yourselves. Remove and cut off, strike down, destroy, pluck out, put to death everything that causes you to sin and endangers others toward the same. Because you have salt in yourselves, it will be obvious. You will be a peacemaker. You will not battle for recognition, for first place, honor, and accolade. By contrast, you will put others first. You'll honor and serve those with less honor than you. You'll make sacrifices for the good of others and make sacrifices for the betterment of the least of those in his kingdom. So our passage comes full circle. It goes from the fighting and self-serving disciples as one bookend to the community of Christ followers living and sharing and welcoming and ministering to all on the other end. If everyone is elevating the least, then no one will be least anymore. At the start of this message, I said the phrase little children links this whole passage together, and here's how. To begin with, the disciples were acting like little children, fighting for preeminence. So Jesus flipped the world around and said, serve even children. Serve those with no social status and make them first. Furthermore, don't fight with others who are serving in my name. There are people all over the place serving with mighty works as well as with little cups of water. Don't hinder them. Note that even tiny works in my name reveal the motivation of your heart. Then Jesus gives warning to all who might jeopardize the faith of children. The faith of the young. More broadly, don't cause the defenseless and susceptible to sin. Don't endanger baby faith, not for anything, because hell is real and unimaginable, and God will judge necessary. His judgment is necessary, and it is just. And in the final section, Jesus teaches that his true followers, his little children, will count nothing as more important than obeying the will of God and will excise or cut out every sin and temptation that distracts. This is the community of Christ's peace, salty, utterly distinct in how it relates to one another. We find an example of this in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. I've seen this in my life. We've seen glimpses of this in this church community. Christian, today you have heard a renewed call by God to put to death the old self, to throw off sin that easily entangles, and to make every sacrifice so that you and your brothers and sisters in Christ can run with perseverance the race marked out before us by Jesus Christ himself. And I think it's no accident that last Sunday's message was about building community around Christ. And Wednesday evenings was too. God's telling us something. As our church grows, this will become even more critical. But I do you a very big disservice if you think that you should go make community. That what we're supposed to do is gather and build each other up and share in this way. All of that is something that happens because we worship God. All of those good things is something that happens because we love God. Put Jesus above all else. That's what we got to be about. Terrible things happen, actually, if you put community first. If we're going to have a good community or else. That's not how to build a church. It's not how to build a marriage, right? God first. Then everything else in the kingdom comes. I'm going to finish by reading a little passage from J.C. Ryle. A few hundred years ago, he wrote this, and it's spot on. As we are to love God above all else. And then Josh is going to come up and explain how the gospel brings all this together. A man zealous in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest or hardy, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich, whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blamed or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God, to advance God's glory. And if he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has done the work for which God appointed him. Such one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised from another quarter. And the work is done. That is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. My friends, we are to give and share and elevate each other. But it's all in service of God, for the love of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our inability to do any of this without you. This is beyond us, beyond our thinking, beyond our bodies, beyond our wills. We need Christ, his work on the cross, to change our desires from ourselves to you. And when we put you first, We don't elevate ourselves, we elevate others. We don't care about ourselves, we care for you and your word and the benefits of those around us. Lord, help us to build this kind of community. Single-minded, united, zealous for your name, willing to destroy everything else that hinders us. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who not only was the example of all this, but his sacrifice gave us the power that we could follow him. Help us to begin, Lord. To begin. Amen.